Well, good morning. It is good to see you. It was a pleasure to worship with you. As was just mentioned, I am Pastor Rob Mader and the assistant pastor at Crossroads Community Church, and I primarily serve the youth of that congregation. I am a youth pastor. Many of you perhaps understand the importance of youth ministry. You've come from youth ministries or benefited especially from youth ministries, especially, I guess, in a primarily Korean congregation. You may have known that if there was a language barrier between you and your parents, you sometimes needed somebody else to come alongside and communicate the gospel to you. It is a blessing to be with you this morning, and today we're going to talk about marriage. Now, sometimes you have to do a sort of a long introduction or preface. A lot of information to take people from their ordinary lives, from their week to week existence, and take them thinking about their lives, and then tie it into Scripture. But when I mention the topic of marriage, of course we don't need to lay a lot of foundation. Of course, if one looks at the Bible, it's impossible to escape the idea that marriage is very important. But if one looks at our culture today, if one looks at society, it would be impossible to do the same thing. Marriage is very important. One could argue that this is perhaps the most important time of history for Christians to have a solid understanding of marriage. Christians, of course, are accused of hypocrisy. How can you deny two gay men the chance to have a happy marriage if you Christians can't even live at peace with one another? This is a time when many people don't see perhaps the importance of marriage, or they support free divorce for whatever the reason. And the Westminster Confession tells us that humans generate reasons to get divorced. That's the way our hearts are inclined. Many of our peers, many of my peers, just cohabit well into their 30s. And there are debates, even within the Christian spheres, about biblical manhood and biblical womanhood and the various roles of the genders. And many Christians lean towards something called egalitarianism, which says that there's not really a big difference between women and men. And then some Christians lean towards complementarianism, a view that men and women each provide each other something that the other sex could not provide on their own. Now, given those hot-button issues that I raised, even with the relatively few people in this in the congregation today, I think it would be easy for me to give offense to some of you here today. And if you were to, my old pastor, I used to be a youth pastor in Maryland at Wallace Presbyterian Church. He said, what's the favorite Sunday dinner? And he would say, roast pastor. And so I think it would be easy for me to give offense, and when you finally get home, you say, well, that was completely wrong. And so today, I'm going to endeavor to teach you what the Bible says. I hope we will all follow God's word wherever it takes us to get together. This specific passage, I remember a few years ago at college, we were reading through the first few chapters of 1 Peter 2, and one of the women said, well, let's just stop here. I don't want to get to 1 Peter 3 because it was controversial to her. She said, I'm going to get really angry. I don't even want to look at that part of God's word. She knew that there was a little bit of a landmine laying right there. I'm also anticipating those of you who are planning on tuning me out today. You say, I'm not married. It's not relevant to me. Perhaps you over there, yeah, you're not married. You don't want to listen to me. Well, if you were married, if you are married, or if you will be married, this certainly has relevance to you. A lot of the things Peter talks about are character traits which start right here and now. But if you're never going to be married, even if you're going to be single for the rest of your lives, this passage still has profound relevance for you. I'm sure you know somebody who is married. Perhaps you came out of a marriage relationship. Certainly, everybody can benefit from these scriptural words. And especially in a society which demands to hear what Christians have to say about marriage in a non-hypocritical way, You can run from the topic of marriage, but you certainly can't hide. A Christian who is unwilling to speak gospel truths about marriage misses the ability to influence others in the most important relationship that they will have here on earth. Peter, Paul, and Jesus thought it was very important to teach everyone thousands of years ago about marriage. And it still is now. Still important to talk about marriage now. And as our bulletin said, how do we come to the Word? The Word becomes effectual to salvation when we attend to it with diligence, preparation, and prayer, and we receive it with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts, and practice it with our lives. Let's pray. Let's take some time and pray that that would happen here today. Lord, we come before you and we ask that you would make your Word effectual to salvation, either for the first time in some people or for the continuing of our salvation, for our sanctification. Lord, would we come to this text with diligence, preparation, and prayer? Would we receive it with faith and love? Would we lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives? Would you give us ears to hear and eyes to see? We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm not sure what your local congregational tradition is, but I'll import some tradition from Crossroads Community Church, which meets in Hillsboro. I'll import it here. So if you'll open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, and if you'll stand with me for the reading of the Word, out of respect for God's Word. I'll be reading from the ESV, but feel free to follow along in a translation of your choice. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is in God's sight very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This is God's word. You may be seated. Now, even though we've just read the text, we're going to be referring back to it quite a bit, so I'd encourage you to keep your phones on, keep your Bibles out, however it is you're delving into God's Word. Because I just showed up today on the weekend of Thanksgiving, I dive right into the middle of 1 Peter. I want us to get a little bit of the context. I don't want us to just be, okay, you know, here's this 1 Peter. I guess it's written to the 1 Peter. No, it's written by Peter. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and what I will call the rubric for the entire letter, what the purpose for what Peter is writing. We'll read verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. For obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. And so that's going to be the rubric that we talk about today. First, we're going to talk about obedience to Christ. I looked on your website, on the front page, I believe it was the front page, either in some of your documents, the Great Commission was printed out. Matthew 28, that's one of the guiding principles of your church. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. Go therefore into all the world, And there's a commandment to baptize, but there's also a commandment to teach people everything that I have commanded. Jesus says, teach people everything I have commanded. So obedience to Christ is the first thing we'll be looking at. And that's really the whole chunk of the text that we have here today. How to be obedient to Christ. But there is a second thing, which I think is imported into this text. Peter wants you to understand it before you even get to obedience, which is being sprinkled by Christ's blood. And that's where we're going to finish our sermon today. It's one thing to talk about all the ways in which you need to be obedient. But if we don't talk about sprinkling with Christ's blood, you don't have gasoline to drive your car. Christ's work on the cross is the fuel for our sanctification, Him sending the Holy Spirit. And that is why this sermon is titled Spirit-Led Spouses. Now, a further thing which I think is important to understand about 1 Peter, you may have read that it was written to elect exiles. That is, Jewish people who were scattered from their original context. They were no longer welcome wherever they were. In the ancient world, exile was quite a burden to deal with. You didn't really have a people. You didn't have a place to call your own. Perhaps you didn't have friendly faces or people who spoke like you or looked like you or had the same traditions as you. Most of you are Korean, so you understand, even if you're Korean-American, and I, as a bit of a backdrop, I was born in London, England. I was raised in South Africa, and so most of my life before I came to America, all I knew was what it was like to be a South African living in Cape Town. My parents were South African, my grandparents were South African, my great-grandparents were South African. All I really knew was South Africa. And so when I came to America in 1997, everybody found me a little bit weird. Firstly, I had the accent. People asked me to say words in my accent, just because it was funny to listen to. I also wore clothes that weren't quite American. I had purple sweatpants with dinosaurs on them. I wore a uniform in South Africa, Monday through Friday. And so Saturdays, I just wore whatever my parents gave me. But by the fifth grade in America, everybody had a fashion sense and a style. My first week at American school, somebody asked me where my bugle boys were. I didn't know what bugle boys were. So I went home and I asked my mom. And my mom didn't know what bugle boys were. I was strange. And perhaps if you are Korean, you feel a little bit of that strangeness. Even if you feel American, people judge you based on the color of your skin. But more important than your Koreanness, more important than your skin color, and even if you are American, more important than that, and what will make you identify with the people to whom this letter was written, is the notion of your faith in Christ. As a youth pastor, I speak to many parents, and they send their children to schools which are predominantly Catholic, but the people who have real, genuine, living faiths are so few and far between. They know what it's like to be different. Perhaps you know what it's like to be different. You have peers, people at your workplace, your friends are not necessarily all Christian. You know what it's like to be a stranger. Good News Church, you also know what it's like to not really have a place of your own. I came in this morning and lo and behold, you had to set up because last week you were being kicked out. Next week, December 7th, I heard you're going to have to be meeting in a hotel. You know what it's like to not really have a place to call your own. And so you can empathize with the people in this letter. However, even though you may not have full identity as Americans because your identity in Christ comes first and causes conflict with other people, and I'm certain you're aware of this conflict. You have just been studying, I believe, through the Gospel of John. Perhaps you just ran into a text. I think next week you're in John 20. Perhaps you just ran into a text which talks about if the world hates me, Jesus is talking, the world hates me, they will also hate you. Perhaps you know a little bit of what it's like to be hated for Christ. And yet Peter doesn't leave you truly without an identity. Though you may not be in a place that you can call your own or surrounded by people, though earth is not the best picture of heaven, Peter does give you some identity, and who you are shapes what you do. And so before we even get to our text today, I want to give you the identity that Peter gives you in Christ. He calls you elect exiles, of course, in chapter 1. In verse 3, and this will be familiar to you if you've just come from John, he says, you are born again to a living hope. He says you have an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. He says that your faith, in verse 7 of chapter 1, is more precious than gold. You have something far more precious than being an American. He calls you, he says that you're to be like obedient children, and he somewhat expects you to be obedient children. He says that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Christ's sacrifice is more important than even the inheritance that you get from your parents. He says you were born again, once again, not of perishable seed. This building will fade away and fall apart, but God's identity for you lasts forever. As God is immutable, he's unchanging. He says so, your identity in Christ is unchanging. Nothing can pluck you from his hand. We move on, and Peter refers to us as a holy priesthood. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Isn't that cool to you? Even though you may be spread out, you are a chosen race in Christ. You are a royal priesthood. You have access to the Father. You are a holy nation. You are a group of people. Your brothers and sisters in Christ are marked by holiness. They're set apart by God, for God, to God's ends. He says, you are these things so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. My brothers and sisters in Christ, you have received mercy, though you are sojourners, though you are exiles. So first, we talk about our obedience to Christ. And secondly, rather than talking about what we do for Christ, we talk about what Christ did for us. And here's some of where we're heading. In obedience to Christ, we will see that when your marriage is covenant-focused, and indeed when your relationships are covenant-focused, they are a source of great blessing. We're going to define what a covenant is. We're going to see that when wives move from fear to reverence, they become unfadingly beautiful. We'll see that when husbands live compassionately and respectfully with their wives, their relationships with God and with their wives can transform communities. And lastly, under sprinkling with his blood, we'll see that when I trust in Christ, I can thrive in times of suffering. And even though perfection must wait until heaven, when I trust in Christ, my life can be full. So let's talk a little bit about obedience. Let's talk a little bit about covenant focus. Now I said, when my marriage is covenant focused, it is a source of great blessing to everyone. And the first question you would ask if you'd read this text is, the word covenant doesn't appear. Why are you talking about covenant? So let me talk a little bit about what covenant is, and then throughout the sermon I endeavor to show you that Peter has in mind a covenant relationship with marriage. That's one of the true contextualizations that we have to do, because when we come, we don't really understand what Peter means when he says marriage. We may have our own flawed ideas about marriage. We look to our parents, and our parents may have good marriages or bad marriages. We look to our friends, and they may have good or bad marriages. We may not know what God is talking about when Peter writes about marriage. So, what is a covenant? I'm going to say broadly, a covenant is a relationship between two parties where each party pledges to act on behalf of the other. We see covenants in the Old Testament. God says, I will do this for you. And he asks the people who he makes the covenant with to do this for him. Just you may think of Abraham and Isaac. And when God's first he gives the promise, and then he later reassures it with an oath. And he says, because you did not withhold your only son from me, I will do this for you. So there's this relationship here. And this idea of covenant is really the only expectation that the Bible has for marriage. There's no non-covenantal ideas of marriage. And so, just to flesh out your idea of what this relationship is, where you offer to act on behalf of the other person, and this is a quote from Tim Keller. He says, "A covenant creates a relationship far more loving and intimate than a merely legal relationship, but it's far more binding and enduring than a merely emotional relationship." So covenants are both legal and emotional. There's a relational side and a legal side, and you need both and. Perhaps you know some people with non-covenantal relationships. It's either purely legal, cold, hard, unloving, and used as a tool for achievement or personal happiness and then discarded. Or perhaps you know somebody who's in an emotional relationship. Their marriage and their relationship shifts like the sands and the waves. It's hot and then it's cold, it's unstable, and it often collapses in a spectacular fashion. One of the biggest ways in which relationships are not covenantal is when they are consumeristic. You adjust to me, or I'm out of here. If you meet my needs, I'll meet yours. And we sort of play a game with each other. We market, sell, and spin ourselves to one another. And in general, if you approach marriage as a consumer good, what can I get out of my marriage? Just like, what can I get out of my car? What can I get out of my TV? Marriage is something primarily for your benefit. You have a non-biblical notion of marriage. Now, do we see this in the text? Yes, in every line. So let's go through it. Let's go through line by line. We'll start with the wives, and we'll see that when wives move from fear to reverence, they become unfadingly beautiful. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at the covenantal expectations which are set up in the text, and then we'll see how that chafes with our notions of marriage, how that pushes against perhaps our practices, what we actually do in our relationships. And if you get to the end of this and you're completely crushed, good. So was I. The best thing you can do when you interact with the Bible is repent. Especially with a text which is asking us for quite a lot of obedience. So let's go through. First, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. There's such an aspect of delayed gratification here. If your husband does not obey the word, they can be won without a word by your conduct. And there's, of course, you can see Peter's doing a little bit of word play here. He's saying, the husbands don't obey God's word. Maybe they'll be won just by your actions. He's urging you to act first and to speak later. And he has in mind here a husband who doesn't listen to the gospel. And this might be a strange concept as he's writing mostly to Jews, but he's also writing to the church. These might be people who are married to Gentile husbands or to Jewish husbands who didn't receive the gospel. And we'll see in a little bit why this is somewhat controversial. But what's the model the world has for interactions with a spouse who's not acting the way that you want them to act? You got to fight it out. Stick up for your own rights. I bet you perhaps know somebody in an unhappy marriage. And I'm sure it's probably not an example of a place where words are few. There is either a lot of gossip outside of the marriage, or there's a lot of internal strife and fighting inside the marriage. There's a song I like by Fiona Apple. She writes, "Conversation, once colored by esteem, became dialogue as a diagram of a play for blood." There's this idea that when you spend so much time with people, you really know, especially your spouse, you know what they've done wrong. You can use their words against them. You can pull anything out of context. You can remind them about the last way that they messed up. You can pour on words, that's for sure. We want to fix things with our words and not our actions. But the Bible says, with regards to humans, that their actions speak louder than their words. You're just coming out of John, and of course, you're interacting with Jesus, and Jesus and God are the only ones whose words and their actions are completely identified. Because when Jesus says, pick up your mat and walk, it's done. And when God says, let there be light, it's done. His words and his actions are the same, but not so with humans. Actions speak louder than words. Secondly, there's a call to revere or fear God. When they see your respectful and pure conduct. Now, there's a call here for purity and reverence, but who is the reverence directed towards? The reverence is directed, and we'll see this throughout the rest of the passage, the reverence is directed towards God. There was a major thrust in the ancient world that you had to follow your husband's religion. Christian believers, on the other hand, are instructed not to change their reverence, but to keep it locked onto God. That's why when Peter encourages the wives to win their husbands over without a word, that is somewhat controversial. They're sticking up for a God. And even though this idea of fearing God runs through the text, I would say the major cultural thrust today is to be fearless towards God. Perhaps you've heard people who aren't really Christian, but they know enough Bible to talk to you about God, and they say, well, doesn't the Bible say God is love? Yes. And love is what I say it is, and so I don't have to worry about God, because God loves me no matter who I am or what I do. I can do anything I like, and my relationship with God doesn't change. No, that's not what the text says. The text does not say, be fearless towards God. The text says, fear God and not men. Now let's move on. Let's talk about beauty. Do not let the adorning of your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Now, I definitely want to do a John callback here, for sure. Because throughout the Gospel of John, you have a focus on the spiritual and not the material. Perhaps you remember the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus provides, and there's 5,000 men there, Jesus provides bread and fish for all of them. And you would say, oh, that demonstrates a physical concern for Jesus. But later on, he condemns the crowd in that same chapter, and he says, you're only following me because you had your bellies full. You're not following me because you even saw a miracle or trusted in me. And then he goes on to say, I am the bread of life. I provide spiritual nourishment for you. You may remember that when he heals the invalid, the guy who's been an invalid for 38 years, he later goes and finds him in the temple and he says, sin no more so that nothing worse may happen to you. Jesus says there's something worse than being an invalid for 38 years. That's the spiritual decay of the soul which leads to damnation. Also, you may remember from John, being born again with Nicodemus. That's a spiritual concept, which runs throughout 1 Peter. And Peter here says, what is precious in God's sight? Is your appearance precious in God's sight? No. The beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit is very precious in God's sight. Wouldn't you like your spirit to be very precious in God's sight? We look through 1 Peter, and in chapter 1, verse 7, he says that your faith is more precious than gold. In chapter 1, verse 19, he says the blood of Christ is precious, the very precious blood of Christ. In chapter 2, verse 4, and chapter 2, verse 6, he says that Jesus, the living stone who was rejected by men, but in the sight of God was chosen and precious. In chapter 2, verse 6, he says that, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Jesus is precious. Your faith is precious. So is what's going on in here if it follows after Christ's example? What is our societal emphasis? Is it on the hidden person of the soul? One of my favorite authors, and some people do get this, his name was Antoine Saint-Exupéry. I read him in high school. He wrote Le Petit Prince, The Little Prince in French. And he wrote, which translated to English, that which is essential is invisible to the eye. And though I don't know if he was a Christian, if he loved the Lord, that's a truth. That which is essential is invisible to the eye. But when we wake up, when we prepare to come to church, what do we spend more time on? How we look? Whether we've got our act together? Whether we look appealing to others? Or do we spend more time focused on what's going on the inside? I once heard a pastor say, and I want to be charitable to him. I hope it was just a moment of weakness. He spoke to the women of his congregation, and this is what he said. He said to women, he said, ladies, you got to put your makeup on Sunday. He said this in particular. He said, if the barn needs painting, paint it. That's what he said about women. And it's so ingrained in our society that even he thought that was true. Now, how you look does matter, but is it precious? Is it important? Are the symbols of status which the world spends all its time focusing on what primarily matter about you? No, it's what's going on the inside. You don't need to worry about updating your wardrobe, one's wearing something new or showy. Don't spend all your time fretting about whether you wore this 2 weeks ago and somebody will think that you're wearing repeat clothes. Yes, we know that in society, nobody really cares about who you are on the inside because first impressions are all that matters. And yes, you'll be talked about for weeks if you wear a shirt with a stain on it, but if you come into your office space or you go through your week looking at other people with lust or dealing with other people with anger, nobody necessarily is even going to know. Peter says what's important is what's going on the inside. And what's important in wives is a gentle and quiet spirit. Verse 5, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. What is this? Submit, obey, call Lord. Wives in the congregation, I bet you're not going to go home and start referring to your husbands as Lord. Would that be a little weird to you? Husbands, wouldn't it be a little weird to have your wives refer to you as Lord? Isn't this a hard scripture to obey? Yes, perhaps. What does it mean to submit? Now, I would say that submission is not a slavish following of an ironclad rule of a husband. But I would say that, yes, the Bible does teach that within a household, things are ordered under the general authority of the husband, and the wife operates as an agent of that household. Yes, you should be going in the same direction, working towards the same end. But there is some hierarchy in there that's very hard to accept. You think about, all you need to do is think about Genesis, how God created them, male and female. And yes, there's a deep unity between husbands and wife. When Adam says, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And yet, God creates an order. There's God, the king of creation. Then there's Adam. And under Adam, Eve. And under Adam and Eve, as a partnership, there's rulership over all creation. And what happens in the fall? The serpent, one of the animals, overturns the woman. He has authority over her. The woman overturns the rulership of the husband. She has authority over him. And then Adam and Eve together rebel against God and they're eating the forbidden fruit. And the entire order is turned upside down. And so yes, this may be hard to obey, but it's important. And a consequence of the curse is that you're going to want wives to flip the order which God has ordained. And husbands, you're going to want to, husbands will also want this. They will want their wives to be the ones in charge if their hearts are turned against God. They're going to want to flee from responsibility and have the wife be the one who's in authority. But there's an ordering in Scripture. We can't necessarily give all the reasons for it. Certainly, one of the ways I've heard it stated is that marriage cannot be a democracy. It cannot be a voting relationship, because you've got a husband and a wife, and if they each get one vote and they disagree with each other, you've just got deadlock. You can't have a deadlock relationship. I don't know if that's right. That's not in the Bible. That's just what I've heard. But to submit is definitely there. What does it mean to obey? Sometimes things go wrong when they're are clashes. And yes, even though you need to obey God before you obey your husband, in issues where God has not spoken clearly, you obey your husband. It's an act of sacrifice. It's an act of service. And what does it mean to call Lord? That's what you were all waiting for, I'm sure. All right. This is not a feudal notion that your husband is somehow lord of the realm and you're going to say, yes, my lord, and open the door and play the trumpet for him when he comes in. Peter here is speaking simply of an attitude of reverence towards your spouse, an attitude of respect, an attitude of deference towards your spouse. Even though in some relationships Peter says, yes, act, you know, try to win your spouse over without a word, just by your actions. When you do speak, speak reverentially, speak respectfully, speak deferentially. It seems harsh at first until we look at the alternative. What's the alternative to submitting, obeying, and calling Lord? Gridlock, rudeness, and disrespect. There's a social psychologist, he's not a Christian, his name is John Gottman, and his findings are summarized in the book Blink by Malcolm Gladwell, and he was able to predict to a 95 degree of accuracy after watching 1 hour of married couples interacting. He was able to predict 95 degree accuracy who would be divorced within the next 5 to 10 years. What are some of the markers? What are some of the ways, the surefire ways, which led people to divorce, just from listening to what they said to each other? Gottman found that the 4 negative behaviors that most predict divorce are criticism of partner's personality, contempt from a position of superiority, defensiveness, and emotional withdrawal from interaction. I'll say that again. Criticism of partner's personality, contempt, defensiveness, and emotional withdrawal from interaction. Now, Peter, as he wrote this, he may not have had access to John Gottman's research, but he knew that the stability of marriage was largely hinged upon the couple's unity together and upon the couple's ability to be Christ-like towards each other. In a covenantal relationship, if one partner is consuming and the other partner is truly covenantal, it can work. It won't be fun necessarily, but it can work. If both partners are trying to take and not give, it's almost guaranteed to head towards divorce. But if both people are living somewhat sacrificially or somewhat covenantally on behalf of the other person, something magical can happen. So in verse 5, we see that the holy women who hoped in God. And yes, Peter says you should hope in God. And you'll get you have a better grasp of the world when you hope in God, when God is where you put your primary hope as a wife. I think perhaps selfishly, my wife is a great example. Because her ability to hope in God means that other things are elevated. When problems come up, they aren't the biggest thing, because God is the one who's in control. But what's the cultural thrust? Is the cultural thrust that we live in to hope in God? No, we hope in ourselves, we hope in man, we hope in our career, we hope in humanity. And some of those are good things. You know, humanity is not, we are totally depraved, which means we are spiritually set against God, but we're not as bad as we could be. If we were as bad as we could be, you know, your house gets robbed, you just throw your hands up in despair. But no, when our houses get robbed or if your car gets robbed, you call the police. My in-laws just had to call the police 2 weeks ago when their house got robbed, and the police actually found the guy who did it within 24 hours. That's not typical. But society is not as bad as it can be. We can put some hope in humans, but if your primary hope is in humans, you're going to be let down quite a lot. Even if you put your hope in your marriage, if you hinge your hope in your marriage or in your relationship, you're in for a bumpy ride because your relationship primarily has to be between you and God. Many people, if their spouse treats them negatively, their whole world implodes. And if their spouse treats them positively, their whole world brightens up. But remember what I said about your identity earlier in Peter. What God has done for you, who he says you are, binds who you are. And in verse 6, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Do not fear man. Sometimes husbands, especially in this context, were very bad. It was more than just having a different religion. There was a lot of bad thing going on. There were a lot of bad things going on. Wives, I don't know the stories of everybody who's here, but if you have a husband who treats you very poorly, you don't need to fear him. Yes, you do need to submit, obey him, and speak deferentially to him, or win him over by your actions and not your words. But you don't need to fear him, because you have put your hope in God. And when you have your hope in God, and when God is for you, no one can be against you. What's the pattern of the world? Of course, it's the opposite. Be fearful towards man. We see what men can do to women in relationships. There are terrible acts and monstrosities. But in Christ, we don't need to fear the worst things. And we'll come around to this in the end. In a society, women, which drives you so many ways to look for external beauty, we see that God has a different root for you to find true beauty. And it starts from the inside out. It starts from Christ changing you. And now we've seen how God changes wives and moves them towards the true, unfading beauty. We can also see how husbands are changed. And this section is a little bit shorter. When husbands live compassionately and respectfully with their wives, their relationships with their wives and with God can change their communities. So we go to verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. That's the entire verse 7. So there's a calling to be understanding and honoring of a wife. You've got to know your wife's need. You've got to know where she's weak. You've got to know where your wife needs you to be sacrificial. The likewise actually has carried on for a while now. Peter has just finished speaking about slaves and how slaves can submit even to evil, messed up, bad masters. And he's saying wives can submit even to evil, messed up, bad husbands. Now he's saying the same thing for husbands. Husbands can be in relationship with even bad wives or even wives who are very weak, without power, and they can be Christ-like. So he says, orient yourselves within your marriage towards your wife's needs, towards what she needs. Act on her behalf. Just like the wife is supposed to act on your behalf, you act on her behalf. What's the pattern of this world? Self-gratification. It's so much easier to consider yourself first in a relationship. What's for dinner? Could you do this and that? What am I getting out of my marriage? What is my wife doing for me? Perhaps if your wife stays at home, what were you doing all day? Just like JFK said, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. So Peter says, ask not what your marriage can do for you, ask what you can do for your marriage, for your wife in particular. There's a respect and honoring. Men, your wives were created in God's image. They have internal beauty. And so why do you respect and why do you honor them? You love your wife for who she is, not just for what she does or how she looks. You don't treat your wife like a consumer good. You love her despite her limitations. How is this countercultural? Well, I would say the primary mode of culture is objectification. We treat women, men, as objects. Perhaps if you're a typical male, you've struggled with pornography, pornographic self-indulgence, looking at things you shouldn't look at. And what is that ultimately? That's looking at the outside. That's treating a woman as a good to be consumed and not looking at what God says is precious. It's not about the outside, it's about the inside. And so if you've struggled with that, you are perhaps experiencing your consumerism in your relationship. I'm urging you, don't go down that path. And if you are going down that path, turn from that path. Repent. It'll lead you away from God if you go down that path. It'll lead you away from a happy life because you'll miss the important and the essential things. And ultimately, even though there is a hierarchy within the marriage, there is a profound countercultural equality. Because your wives, brothers and sisters in Christ, are heirs with you of the grace of life. You have access to the same thing. You have the same identity in Christ. That's why in Galatians, there's neither slave nor free. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither male nor female. Because in Christ, you have access to the same God. In Christ, you are all a royal priesthood and a chosen people. In Christ, you are all born again. And so, yes, even within the world, there needs to be a hierarchy within your relationship. There's a radical concept of equality here that's in Peter. And so though the world accuses the Bible of being backwards and mean to women and lopsided, no, there's a radical equality. There's a radical service which will happen in marriage. A self-giving love which nobody can ever look at and say, that's bad. When the outside world looks at your marriage, they should be able to say, that's good. Or if they say that's bad, they'll be condemned because they're telling lies about you. The opposite, of course, of treating your wife as a co-heir of Christ is to be misogynistic towards her, to treat her as somehow lesser than you, even because she's the weaker vessel. And if you do this, if you treat your wife well, your prayers, he says, do it so your prayers may not be hindered. Your relationship with God is going to be affected by your relationship with your spouse. Don't ignore that. Even if you're not married and you might be married at some point, realize that your relationship with God will improve your relationship with your future spouse, and your relationship with your future spouse, if it's good, will improve your relationship with God. So your prayers might not be hindered. So how can we do it? Perhaps this might seem like a bit of an overwhelming task. We can't possibly be this self-serving to one another. Well, now we look at what Christ did for us. When we trust in Christ, we can thrive in times of suffering. Even if your spouse is a terrible spouse. Most of you got into your marriages and there was an element of happiness between you and your wife or you and your husband. And so you're serving somebody who perhaps at one time you liked, or perhaps you currently still do like. Christ took the church as his bride. And when did he come to us? When we were all lovey-dovey with him? When we were treating him so nicely? And we had a lovely little courtship? No. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You look at the end of chapter 2. This is what is said about Christ. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Christ came for you while you were straying. And so even if you have a spouse who is doing the worst of all things, you can, in Christ, follow in Jesus' footsteps, trust in God. It says that Jesus committed himself to God, who judges justly. And he acted on our behalf, even though we didn't love him, we didn't treat him well. Jesus suffered far worse than you will ever suffer for. He always had a right to elevate himself, and perhaps you will have a right to elevate yourselves in your marriage. You could say, my spouse doesn't deserve me to act in this way. And perhaps in your other relationships you might think that as well. I don't have to be serving up that person. They don't deserve it. But Christ and the church as a whole is one of the only institutions on this earth which primarily acts for the benefit of our enemies. Not just our friends, but our enemies. We're called to love our enemies, just like Christ loved his enemies. I would call on you to commit today. Commit to following Jesus' footsteps. Commit to suffer for Christ inside your marriages and outside your marriages. Whether you're married or not, you are called to follow in Christ's footsteps to suffer. And yes, in the here and now, perfection must wait. I'm sure some of you may even have had arguments with your spouse this morning, this very morning before you came to church, or last night. And yes, I've called you to make a lofty vow. What can you do when you mess up? We heard this earlier in the service. If we confess our sins, we have a God who is faithful and just to forgive us of all sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. When you serve your spouse, it can be a beautiful, fulfilling thing. The sort of beauty that when it starts up, it doesn't die down easily. Go back to Christ and what he did for you on the cross. Yes, we are his weakest and worst partners, but he graciously gives us life. We are the takers and consumers of Christ. We treat God like a vending machine. We say, what can we get out of you, God? And yet he loves us. He loves us even through all of our consuming, when we want God to give us blessings, but we don't want God. Jesus loves us, even though we turn after other gods. We turn after the idols of our hearts. Our hearts indeed are idol factories. And we turn after the lusts of our flesh. In God's love, we experience the pinnacle of unfading beauty and love in what he did for us in Christ. In the best of marriages, we might find someone who stays with us until death do us part. In Christ, we find somebody who died to inaugurate a relationship with us and was alienated from the Father. Christ loves you far more and suffered for you far more than you will ever suffer. And he gives you the fuel and the tools on the cross through his death and resurrection. He gives you his Holy Spirit. And he gives you that beautiful identity which we spoke of earlier, which is going to shape your lives and shape your marriages and allow you to act on others' behalf and not on your own. Let's pray. God, we thank you for acting on our behalf. We thank you for loving us so deeply. We thank you for caring for us even when we were still sinners, when we were so self-concerned. We thank you for dying for us. Lord, we ask that all of us would leave this room today trusting in you and asking you for grace to love you more and to trust you more. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.